We turn to the first letter of the Apostle Peter, where we are beginning a series of studies, and we are going to read this morning the first five verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. I wonder if we were to have a hymn writing competition in the church, and you never know what we might do in the church. I wonder if we were to have such a competition and the first prize was dinner with an apostle. I wonder if you had the choice of apostles, which of the apostles would you want to have dinner with? I suppose, I'm pretty sure actually, that there would be substantial numbers of us who would say it would need to be Simon Peter. And the reason we would say that, I suppose, even if we didn't reflect on it for very long, is because so many of us in living the Christian life have found it so easy, relatively speaking, to identify with Simon Peter. The things he does and the things he fails to do seem to be so similar to our Christian lives. The way he is down and needs to be brought up reminds us so readily of the rhythm in which so many of us have also lived our Christian lives. And the good news, of course, is this. We have something better for you than dinner with Simon Peter. We have Simon Peter's letter written under the direction of the Holy Spirit, in which he is saying to us, as I hope we will discover, he is saying to us things which are as relevant for the Church of Jesus Christ in the 20th century as they were for the early Church of Jesus Christ in the first century. And this is why down through the ages, countless numbers of Christians have found themselves turning and returning to 1 Peter, in order to anchor their Christian lives in the direction and the encouragement and the wisdom that this wonderfully transformed apostle of Jesus Christ gives to us in these five chapters. As you would see from the outline of our studies, the chapters divide very naturally into several sections. And as we begin to study it together this morning, I want us to do so by asking the book and asking ourselves a series of simple and obvious questions. One, why should we study it? Number two, the capacity in which Peter wrote it. And number three, his description of Christians who read it. Number one, why should we study it? And of course, to that question, we would all, I suppose, or most of us, give the general answer, because it is part of God's Word. But there is a particular reason, indeed more than one reason, why it is especially helpful for us as Christians today to engage in the study of Peter's first letter. The first, as I've already hinted, is because of the identity of the author. We find it so easy to work ourselves into Peter's life. And I suppose for some of us, for this reason, that outwardly he must have seemed earlier in his Christian life to be a totally together Christian. He was zealous. He was enthusiastic. He appeared to be in a very close relationship with Jesus Christ. And I suppose anybody looking at Simon Peter from outside of his heart and without the eyes of Jesus himself would have said, now there's a Christian whose example you could follow. When the real truth of the matter is, if I may borrow an Americanism, that inside Peter spiritually was a total basket case. Inside, he was a jumble of fears and anxieties. Inside, there were manifold areas of his life in which he was doggedly resisting the insistent efforts of the Lord Jesus to bring Peter to bow before him as his master and Lord. And what the Lord Jesus had to do with Peter, and Murdo showed us this a few Sundays ago, was almost systematically to take him to pieces in order that he might put him together again to be the strong, rock-like servant of Jesus Christ he eventually became. And my dear friends, that's far more true of far more Christians than we would ever dream. You only need to read Christian autobiography to see the extent to which that is true. And you only need to get close enough to some of your fellow Christians to discover, perhaps to your astonishment, that the inside of their heart seems to be quite different from the outside. Some who may even seem to you to be so competent in living the Christian life that they appear almost to be standoffish with respect to you. Inside, why should that be? It's because inside they are spiritual basket cases. And the wonder of reading a letter by Simon Peter is the wonderful encouragement the very existence of the letter gives to us to believe that the Lord Jesus is able to take people like us and by his mighty grace transform us more and more into being strong Christians, faithful Christian believers. And of course, the wonderful thing about this letter in that respect is that when you feel you have messed up your Christian life, you don't instinctively go to somebody who seems to have had it all together and never faced any problems. You say to yourself, they wouldn't really understand. But to be able to go for counsel to someone who has struggled, somebody who's been down, somebody who's broken, and yet now so obviously has been remolded by Jesus Christ, not yet perfect, but full of the grace that sometimes comes from being a wounded Christian believer. And it's just as that Simon Peter, that Simon Peter writes to us in order to encourage us to live for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just because of the identity of the author that we ought to study this letter. It's also obviously because of the content of the letter itself. Archbishop Robert Leighton, who was a very famous archbishop in the dim and distant past in Scotland, his library, some of you will know, is still existent in Dunblane. Archbishop Leighton's library wrote a famous commentary on 1 Peter, and in it he says this. He says, Peter gives us what Leighton calls three heads of doctrine, three basic points: faith, obedience, and patience. He writes to establish them in believing, to direct them in doing, and to comfort them in suffering. To establish them in believing, to direct them in doing, to comfort them in suffering. And of course, it is that last note that is so frequently struck by Peter. He speaks in chapter 1 about the trials they are going through that will bring them forth more precious than tried gold. In chapter 2, of the accusations they are facing. in chapter 3 of more suffering, in chapter 4 at some length of the painful trials they experience as Christians. And if you remember the time when Simon Peter was writing in the early 60s AD, you might, if you remember anything about ancient history, you might remember that this was the period of the Emperor Nero. And you might therefore draw the conclusion, of course, you've read about Nero fiddling while Rome was burning. You've seen even in the Hollywood movies of the terrible atrocities Nero perpetrated on Christian believers, climaxing in the occasion when he used them as living candles to light Rome. And you might think, of course, under these circumstances, the first thing Peter would need to do would be to address the suffering which Christians were experiencing. But it's almost certain, I personally think, that this letter was written before those demonic, Neronic persecutions were brought forth in the Christian church. And the suffering and the persecution and the opposition that these Christians were facing in the year or two before that broke out was not so much imperial persecution, but social pressure. The social pressure that was brought upon them because, as Peter goes on to say in chapter 3, they had set apart in their hearts Jesus Christ as the exclusive Lord of their lives. And the thing that brought forth persecution on these early Christians, so similar to what happens in today's world, was not simply that they confessed, Jesus Christ is my Lord. That would have been all right. They would have been told, as we are told today, if that works for you, that's great. The thing that brought forth such persecution to these early Christians was that they claimed Jesus Christ is the one and only Lord. There is, as you remember, Peter said after the healing of the man at the temple gate, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it brought upon those early Christians such persecution, such affliction, such social pressure that one of the early historians said they suffered and were condemned not because they were atheists, but because of, listen to what he said, because of their hatred of the human race. What did he mean by that? It was their dogged insistence to say that Jesus Christ alone is Lord that was the choking point for the society in which they lived. If they had been prepared to say, the emperor is Lord and Jesus is Lord, and we've several other lords, everybody would have been happy. Because you see, as long as you can choose your own lord and have several of them, you're safe. But as soon as they said, Jesus Christ alone, exclusively, is the Lord God Almighty, it brought down upon them all kinds of social pressure, such great social pressure that they began to be regarded as a third race of men altogether. And I do not need to say, I don't think this morning, that that has a strikingly contemporary ring about it. It is exactly the world in which you and I as Christian believers live, isn't it? It is our simple, humble trust in the exclusive ability of Jesus Christ to save us that our modern world finds so totally unacceptable. There are no absolutes in this modern world except this one absolute. You may not claim Jesus Christ as absolute Lord, and that's an absolute. But that's where we are, my friends. It is the earliest Christian confession, and Simon Peter is writing to those who have made it. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's why he goes on to say to them later in this letter, with such gentleness, he says, if that's the truth of the gospel, don't be surprised at the sufferings you will experience. And what a marvelous thing it is. My friends, it's one thing for you to hear this from my lips. It's an altogether different thing for you to hear it from the lips of Simon Peter, isn't it? Who already in the story of the Acts of the Apostles demonstrated that he was prepared to lay his life on the line for this testimony, as many of our brothers and sisters have in this present century throughout the world. Because he understood that if Christ was worth living for, he's worth dying for. And my friends, he's worth dying for socially as well as physically. So there are very relevant reasons for our studying it. Notice in the second place, and we can notice this, I think, quite briefly, the capacity in which Peter wrote it. It's always interesting, isn't it, to see how people describe themselves. And the interesting thing about Peter is that throughout the letter, first at the beginning and then towards the end, he describes himself as a very multi-sided individual. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 1, he describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And there he's striking the note of the authority that God has given to him. He has been sent by Jesus Christ with Jesus Christ's authority to minister. But then later on in the book in chapter 5 verse 1, he describes himself as an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. And there he's stressing his personal reliability. I saw it with my own eyes, he says. And then in the same verse, chapter 5, verse 1, he describes himself as an elder. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. And there he is emphasizing his sense of responsibility for them. That God has made him a shepherd, an under-shepherd in the flock, as he goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 2, you too be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. But then do you notice what he adds in chapter 5, verse 1? He is an apostle with authority, an eyewitness with reliability, an elder with responsibility. But then he describes himself as someone who will participate in the future glory. I'm an eyewitness of Christ's sufferings and one who will also share in the glory that is to be revealed. Now, these other things are important, but let me focus for a moment on this element of Peter's self-description. An apostle, an eyewitness, an elder, yes. But why is it so important for him to add that he will participate in the future glory? I think the answer is this. It's that injects a certain note of encouragement and hopefulness into the way in which he helps us. Let me put it like this. It might be possible for Peter to be an apostle, an elder, and an eyewitness, and to come to us as a counselor full of doom and gloom. Now, some of us by nature are doom and gloom personalities, and it's only by God's grace that we'll be changed into anything else. But it is so important in the life of the Christian church that as we are called to minister to one another and as Peter is called to minister to us, that he should see that ministry not in the light of the pessimism he feels about the world, but in the light of the optimism that he has because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the great prospect that he's been given in the gospel of sharing in the future glory of Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, this will almost determine how you live your Christian life. Do you live your Christian life and speak about the Christian life in the light of the darkness and the difficulties and the pressures and the sufferings that there are for Christians in the world? Or do you live your Christian life in the light of the resurrection triumph of Jesus Christ and the certainty of the gospel that you will share in the glory that will be revealed? It utterly transforms our lives to live this way. And that's why Peter's ministry to us is so tremendously helpful, because he doesn't confuse seriousness as a Christian with cheerlessness as a Christian. How can you possibly be cheerless as a Christian when you're someone who's going to participate in the glory that is yet to be revealed? It would be, in a sense, to deny the power of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons why, incidentally, whenever you are at an installation service in our denomination, the inducted minister or the newly ordained minister is asked to commit himself to go about his duties cheerfully. I always smile when I hear that. Who had the genius to inject that note into it? As a little reminder to pastors of the flock of Jesus Christ, not to further burden the people of God with their own burdens, but to help the people of God unburden themselves to Jesus Christ, who has risen from the grave and who is coming again in majesty and glory. Now, my friends, we all have different personalities, and we all struggle probably with the different personalities we've been given. But the gospel injects a note of cheerfulness into every personality, because it puts us on the side of the certain triumph of Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter is such a helpful pastor to us, because the seriousness of his personal suffering has not evacuated his heart of the cheerfulness that the gospel brings. Well, in the third place, notice the description he gives of those who read his letter. The reasons why we should study it, the capacity in which he wrote it, and the description he gives of those in his day and in our day, of those who read it. And you'll notice in these opening two verses, he describes them characteristically in terms of geographical location. And how wonderfully coincidental it is that we have Jonathan and Dewey Blythe in the church this morning, because this is Turkey. Basically, this letter was written to Christians in Turkey. And the order in which they're mentioned seems to suggest this was the way that Peter's messenger would go around these different places in modern Turkey and bring this letter of Simon Peter to the young Christians in Turkey. But you'll notice that he is not content simply to describe them in geographical terms, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He wants to describe them in terms not just of geographical location, but of the spiritual benediction which they have received. And you notice how he puts it. He says, "You are God's chosen ones," verse 1. And in verse 2, he picks it up again. "Those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Now, in the New Testament, when the word foreknowledge is used in connection with people, it always means God's foreloving. When it's used in connection with events, of course it may mean that God knew what was going to happen before it happened. But when it's used in connection with people, it invariably has this sense of God loving us beforehand. Loving us before we loved him. Loving us, even in this case, before we were even born. So we have been chosen in God's love. Then he says, "We have been set apart by God's Spirit. We have been chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God." And thirdly, he says, "Having been set apart," which is what sanctification means, having been set apart by the Spirit, we have been given over to Jesus Christ in order that in Jesus Christ our sins might be forgiven and our lives transformed in obedience. Now, we tend to concentrate when we study these verses on the ideas of God's election, the Spirit's sanctification, and our obedience to Jesus Christ. But stop for a minute and think not about these acts that are worked out in our lives. Think about the persons involved in these acts. You see what Peter is saying? Can you imagine the Heavenly Father, even before you were born, looking, as it were, down in his mind, his creative mind, into the corridors of history, and setting his eternal love upon you. And then, as it were, turning to his Spirit and saying, in my love, I want him to be mine. I want her to be mine. And the Spirit coming into your life in whatever way he did, when you were young, when you were older, quietly, dramatically, here or elsewhere, coming into your life, and as it were, although you didn't understand at the time, tapping you on the shoulder and saying, the Father wants you. And then the Spirit taking hold of your life and bringing you to faith in Jesus Christ, so that you were brought by faith in Jesus Christ to say to the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, my Savior, I am yours and I want to obey you. And then Jesus taking you, as it were, and saying, you've come to know me, and this is glorious. But this was my Father's idea. And taking you, as it were, by the hand and bringing you into the very presence of the Father. And this to Simon Peter. To Simon Peter, my friends, he was a young fisherman, a young fish merchant by the Sea of Galilee. And it had dawned on him what amazing privileges were his, and not only his, but all Christians to whom he might write or who would read his letter in future generations. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is why we are resident aliens. Because we've experienced something that is altogether supernatural. The eternal love of the Father, the wonderful work in our hearts of the Holy Spirit, and the beginnings of a devotion to Jesus Christ that will last for all eternity. And you can almost hear Simon Peter, having dictated these few words, stopping and thinking, my, oh my, what has happened to me? Isn't this glorious? Isn't this great? What a privileged person I am. Many years ago now, when Mr. Still was much earlier on in his ministry in Gilcomston South Church in Aberdeen, I remember getting on one occasion with the congregational record a Bible study that had been given by one of his elders, a man by the name of Alan Masson. And the Bible study happened to be on the whole book of Jonah. And there was Bible study on Jonah by Alan Masson on the front cover. And inside there was this little note that this Bible study was given on Wednesday night and the date back in the 60s or 70s or sometime. And then these words, which I was sure were meant to say several things. Mr. Masson is a fish merchant. I thought, isn't that great? A Bible study on Jonah by a fish merchant. But you know what I think Mr. Still was really saying? He was saying it was a tremendous Bible study. It really was. And he was really saying, that's the kind of Bible study fish merchants in our church are able to give. And I can't help but thinking that Simon Peter must have said the same thing to himself. What am I? I've never been to the schools. I've never been with the rabbis. I'm just a fish merchant. God has set his love upon me. Christ has died for me. The Spirit is working within me. I live in this world as someone who doesn't belong to it. And one day I will go from this world to the world to which I and all you believers do belong. You could listen to a man like that for hours, couldn't you? But not today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how we thank you too for the amazing ways in which you prepare your servants to minister that gospel to us. And we pause to thank you for the perseverance of our Lord Jesus with Simon Peter, to take him from the crumbling stone he was and make him such a rock. And we pray as it dawns upon us too, that you must have loved us from before the dawn of time, that you sent your Spirit to take hold of us for your own possession. And as we think of the way in which you brought us, some of us a long time ago, others recently, to our first steps of faith in Jesus Christ, how we marvel at the privileges that are ours as your children. And we pray, Lord, as we live in this world that is not today a comfortable place for us to bear witness to Jesus Christ, we pray that the privileges of belonging to him may so dawn upon us that we will have the courage to bear witness to him. And this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.